Thank you, Gillian. Morning, fellow vagabonds. This is our final session in a long series, which has been going on for many weeks, if not months, on letting in the light. It's the culmination of a lot of teaching as we've tried to bring some positives into a pretty dark and dispiriting world. We've covered a lot of ground, but by anchoring ourselves in the Bible, learning truth, and absorbing it in our hearts and minds, we've hopefully, as Psalm 36 verse 9 declares, discovered the fountain of life and seen his light in the world. John chapter 8, Jesus declares, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of the world." And in finishing off this series this morning, my aim is to challenge us all with a simple question. Are we actually prepared to follow him wherever he takes us? I've said before that around 20% of Luke's gospel, 25% of Mark's, 30% of Matthew's, and 40% of John's gospel is dedicated to Easter week, culminating in Christ's resurrection and in his various appearances. But what happens after that is covered in pretty short order. John finishes by simply recording the reinstatement of Peter, which Liz covered so brilliantly last week. In 8 verses, Luke records that Jesus opens the minds of the disciples so that they could understand the scriptures and what had been written about him. Then he tells them to stay in Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit, before then blessing them and being taken up into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, he reaffirms those instructions, but adds that once they have received the Holy Spirit, they would then be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In 6 verses, which weren't even in the early manuscripts, Mark records Jesus rebuking the disciples for their lack of faith and stubborn refusal to believe the women who had seen him after he had risen, before then telling them that they are to go out into the world and preach the good news to all creation, baptizing those who believe. He is then taken up to heaven and they go out and preach everywhere, with, we're told, the Lord working with them and confirming his word by the signs that follow. And then finally, in Matthew's gospel, in just 4 verses, we hear what is always called the Great Commission. And Penny is going to come and read to us those 4 verses, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20.
Yes, as Tim said, the reading is from Matthew chapter 28, beginning at the 16th verse, the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So in all but John, all the Gospels finish with Jesus telling the disciples to spread the word, to execute this Great Commission. And Christians down the ages have taken that injunction very seriously, as the disciples themselves did. And so should we. Whilst tens of thousands of books, essays, articles have been written about this command, in simple terms, what we hear in this message are the following. Jesus' authority is a universal heaven and earth authority. He received it from his Father to enable him to carry out his mission, and he now transfers it to the disciples so that they can carry out theirs, because without it, they will fail. His call is to a global commission. It's a commission to Jews and Gentiles everywhere. Previously, as in Matthew chapter 10, he had commanded the disciples to go out to the lost sheep of Israel and avoid the Gentiles. But that's no longer the case. Starting in Jerusalem, they are to go out across all of Israel and the Middle East, and then globally, to people of all ages, all races, religions, cultures, colors, creeds, beliefs. It's a command to teach the whole truth without compromise, without fear or favor. They are to baptize and teach others to obey everything that Jesus commanded them. He had taught them by word and an example, and they were to do the same. And he wouldn't just sit on a heavenly throne directing events by remote control. They would work for him, but he would work in them. He would be with them wherever they went. And he would always be with them through the power of the Holy Spirit, even to the ends of the ages. And it is this Holy Spirit that is the key to everything that follows. Which is why when Luke writes that second book, it's actually called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So what happens then? Well, we obviously haven't got time to go through the whole book of Acts, though I would quite like to do so. I don't suppose you'd want to sit through it all. But let's look at Peter as an example of what happens next. As we heard last week, having denied even knowing Jesus at his arrest, Peter is restored to his original calling to follow Jesus. And although warned that it won't end well, he nonetheless begins to do just that. And it starts with that great sermon in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. But he then begins to leave Jerusalem and take the gospel out further. And we pick up the story when he's in Joppa, or Jaffa, about 35 miles from Jerusalem, a year or so after Christ's crucifixion. Cornelius is a centurion of the Italian cohort, the equivalent of a regiment in the British Army, and he's stationed in Caesarea, about 40 miles away. Perhaps disillusioned by pagan deities, Cornelius seems to have gravitated towards Judaism. He's described as a devout man who feared God with all his household, giving alms liberally to the people, and praying constantly. At 3 o'clock one afternoon, he has a vision, an angel telling him that his prayers and his alms have been accepted by God, and that he is to send someone to Joppa to fetch a guy called Peter, who's staying at Simon the Tanner's house by the sea. So Cornelius dispatches a soldier and two of his slaves. Just before they arrive the next day, Peter falls into a trance at noon, and he too has a vision. A great sheet is let down from the sky, full of strange animals and birds, and a voice calls to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." To which Peter answers, "No, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice replies, what God has cleansed, you must not call common." And that sequence was repeated three times before the sheet was then taken back up into the sky again. And while he's trying to work out what on earth is going on here, the messengers from Cornelius arrive on the doorstep, calling out and asking whether Simon, called Peter, was staying there. At that point, the Holy Spirit tells Peter that three men are looking for him, and that he was to rise up and not hesitate to go with them, for he, the Holy Spirit, had sent them. So Peter greets them, asks why they had come, and the next day sets off with them and six other disciples from Joppa to walk along the coast to Caesarea. It's about 13 hours as a journey on foot. On their arrival, Cornelius, his family and close friends were already assembled and waiting. And Cornelius falls to the ground, prostrating himself before Peter, to which Peter tells him to get up, as he, Peter, is only a man himself. But he then adds, as a Jew, he's not supposed to associate with Gentiles. But as a result of the vision, he's come without objection, and he asks Cornelius why he had sent for him. Cornelius explains his vision, and Peter responds by declaring that he now understands that God doesn't show favoritism, but that he accepts anyone from any nation that fears him and does what is right. He then talks about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. And he ends by saying that everyone who believes in him will have forgiveness of sins through his name. While he's speaking, to his and the other disciples' astonishment, the Holy Spirit comes to everyone who is listening. And they begin to praise God and speak in tongues, even though they haven't been baptized. At which point Peter orders that that is to happen. It's an extraordinary story, an extraordinary chapter in the story of the early church. And it's an incredibly important one. Peter ends up by baptizing the first Gentile family into the Christian faith. The first step in the worldwide spread of the gospel, to which we are the inheritors. And without the central role of the Holy Spirit, none of that would have happened. As the disciples heard the command to go out and conquer the world, their hearts must surely have sunk. And for Peter to do what he was told to do here requires great bravery, and we shouldn't forget that. Cornelius is not just a Gentile, he's a part of the enemy forces occupying the land, an occupying, much-hated occupying force. Yet because he's called to do so, Peter overcomes his fear and takes a serious risk. He walks a long way, only to have his entrenched views broken apart. His life is transformed, revolutionized. Paul, too, says that he goes out in weakness and fear and with much trembling. But the key issue is that all of them were filled with the Spirit's power. Between them, they may have had the greatest task in history. But with them was the greatest presence and power in the world. And we have that too. Mentioned 370-odd times in the Old Testament and about the same in the New, by far the most frequent reference, over 250 times in the New Testament, is to the Spirit of God as an awesome divine power, without which nothing happens. The Holy Spirit was present at the creation of the world, the breath of the Almighty giving us life. In Old Testament times, he empowered and equipped particular people for specific tasks, but often withdrew that power after a time. Samson's tragic downfall resulted from the Spirit's withdrawal, as did Saul's. And David, in his agony of repentance for his sin of adultery and murder, begged God not to take his Holy Spirit from him. Jesus was totally dependent on the Spirit. It was through the overshadowing of the Spirit that Mary conceived him. The Spirit descended on him when he was baptized by John, before it then drove him out into the wilderness to face Satan's temptations. After his return under the power of the Spirit, he began his ministry, his preaching in Galilee. And after his death on the cross, he is raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. Intimately involved in the birth of the early church and driving its subsequent life, in the upper room after his resurrection, Jesus breathes on the disciples, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Then, as Joel prophesied in the Old Testament, that there was to be a time when God would pour out his Spirit through on everyone. At Pentecost, thousands responded to the disciples as they passed on the Spirit through prayer and the laying on of hands. Universally available today, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit marks the beginning of the Christian life. And it's crucial in fulfilling the Great Commission. There are many reasons why we Christians today don't share the gospel. But at or near the top of the list is either a failure to recognize the power of the Holy Spirit is available to us, or more often, it's a fear of where he may take us. Experiencing the Holy Spirit is often likened to sitting at an office desk when the windows are suddenly thrown open and all the neatly arranged piles of paper are blown from the desk onto the floor and chaos reigns. Pretty good analogy, because the Hebrew word for the Spirit is also the word for wind, and wind has a habit of disrupting things. We may instinctively want to avoid having the established pattern of our lives disturbed. So we prefer to keep the windows closed, being fearful of the ensuing chaos. He would, we suspect, change things. And many of us are far from certain that we want to be changed or to go where he may take us. Better to stay low and cope without him. Because witnessing to our family and close friends doesn't come easily, and going out beyond that private and personal world into the wider world of work, the public square, and beyond all of that is far too challenging. Full of trepidation or even fear, all too often we therefore decide that this commission is optional. It may have been right for the apostles back then, and it may be right for a few today, but it's not right for me. But the reality is that one way or another, we are influencing people around us every day, especially our families, our friends, our close contacts, sometimes through words, but mostly just through the way we simply live our lives and make our decisions, or respond like Peter when others call us to share our faith. And if we're doing that without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, then we're not doing it as effectively as we could, or indeed should. We need to remember that when we put our trust in Christ, like the disciples, we too are sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. As in a legal exchange, that means we are a finished transaction. Owned by God, we can rest secure in the assurance of not just eternal salvation, but the availability of the Spirit's power. And to operate without him is to operate without that power. And it's important to remember that whilst our job is to engage and sow seeds as opportunities arrive, ensuring that everyone hears the gospel and they're not denied the choice, what people then do is their business. We may not see a response immediately, or years later, or maybe never at all. But Jesus made it absolutely clear that the disciples weren't to blame if their message that they preached was rejected. When they were out there, if they weren't welcomed or no one was prepared to listen, they were simply told to move on, shaking the dust off their feet. No one is outside securing a place in the kingdom of God. No one. But they have to accept it for themselves, as we all had to do. But ultimately, this is God's work, not ours alone. One of the many lessons from the parable of the sower is that 75% of the seed that we scatter will fail to bring forth a sustainable crop. But that doesn't mean to say we retreat, pull up the drawbridge, and keep our heads down. We keep on sowing seeds. Tim Keller recently said, "Apathy is a bigger problem than atheism for Christianity." And Jesus didn't talk about a great suggestion. He talked about the Great Commission. We're called to mission, not just to the maintenance of the status quo of our own faith. And the bottom line, and hard truth, is that remembering that he promises to be with us, we're all commanded to be witnesses to friends, family, our circle of contacts, and then be prepared to go out beyond those circles into the wider world, whatever our stage in life. But of course, we do that with others. The disciples went out in pairs in order to support, strengthen, and encourage each other, especially as they went out into the wider world. And because we're all different, some quiet and introvert, others loving a fiery debate, to coin a phrase from the song, where we go and who we go with will be different from others around us. While I was serving in the military, my primary calling was to lead my soldiers in a way that was self-evidently driven by my faith in Christ. But I always did that in concert with other military Christians, people in the Armed Forces Christian Union, people like Ian Dury, who I served with both here at St. Paul's and in Germany and the First Gulf War. And I always remember visiting Roddy in Northern Ireland when he was commanding a brigade there, a thoroughly professional brigade commander strumming his guitar on a Sunday in front of his soldiers, leading them in worship as well as into battle. attending church regularly, joining life groups, going on retreats, or attending events like Spring Harvest help us to engage with the Holy Spirit, to be refreshed, to be refilled, and help us to find good friends who we can witness with, supporting and helping each other, be that at home or at college or at work or in retirement. Finally, we need to be prepared for the opportunities that arise, often unexpectedly. So I want to end by encouraging you to personalize what some call an elevator pitch, to spend time pulling together a short story or a few bullet points which summarize what you believe and why, what difference it makes. Avoid jargon, avoid deep theology, just focus on what happened to you and your experience, some things that will connect with people's emotions, and practice it so that telling it comes naturally and instinctively. You may have heard famously that Ernest Hemingway needed just 6 words to write what I think is probably the shortest yet most moving story. For sale, baby shoes, never used. Can you pull together something as powerful that summarizes your story, your journey as a Christian? So back to my opening question. Are you prepared, are we prepared to follow Jesus in the Great Commission to wherever he is calling us to witness? If you're just back from Spring Harvest, what happens now? How are you going to take forward those experiences and your calling? Starting at home and locally, we look to move further out as God opens up greater opportunities. There are people all around us who need Jesus Christ. That's what we've been singing and talking about this morning, and there's plenty of work still to be done. Even today, there are around 7,000 unreached people groups around the world, and new generations are being born all the time here in the UK and elsewhere that need to hear the gospel. And we are the best introduction that many of them are likely to get. We are the best, perhaps the only witnesses for Christ that they will come across. So remembering that there is joy in heaven when just one sinner repents, let's get back out there, sow some seeds, and follow Christ's calling in the Great Commission to wherever he will take us. Amen.
Going to sing this song in response to what Tim has been saying, what the Holy Spirit has been imparting to us as we've listened. And feel free to stay seated or to stand, whichever is more comfortable for you, as we sing this song as a prayer, actually, in response to what we've heard. Let every breath